I don't know anybody who likes to take tests. Examinations are probably the least enjoyable part of the educational experience, at least from my experience. There's various means of torture along the way that are employed by the instructors. There's the one exam method, which means that you don't have to have any examinations at all. There's no testing until the final, and it's worth 95% of your grade. So, of course, if you fail that one, you're pretty much cooked. And then there's the pop quiz, which kind of takes the opposite view, and that is that you come into every class with kind of a low-grade anxiety that you might be tested over some material you're not quite sure about and what the questions would be. And then there's the inclusive examination that gathers up the whole event, even the previous exams, and demands that you know something about them. This was Dr. Davidson's favorite means of education. He would come time of the final, and he would announce that there would be two questions will be asked, only two. You can choose one of them. You will write for an hour and a half. We say, could you narrow the topics down a little bit? Tell us what one of those two might be about. No, it'll be something that was covered in the quarter. It'll be something there. So you had to know everything. You had to know an hour and a half worth of everything. And there are various modifications of the torture that maybe you've experienced as well. But in case you haven't noticed, the testing doesn't end with graduation. Life has its tests. And the most important ones are administered by the great teacher himself. Someone has said that life is a test that has more questions than answers, and it seems like that sometimes. But most of the tests that we are given are simply put to us. They're not announced. There's no voice that comes, "We will now begin the examination." You just one day realize, "I've been in the middle of a test, and I didn't even realize it. I wonder how I'm doing." Well, Joseph, as we meet him in chapter 37, is beginning a period of testing. God has given him two dreams. We saw those in verses 5 through 10. Two dreams. They're the word of the Lord to Joseph and to his family, the people of God. They describe something of the unfolding of not just his future, but of his family, which God would grow into a great nation, Israel, through which he would bring the one great Savior, Jesus, through which he would extend God's grace and demonstrate his glory to all of creation. So all of that was wrapped up in his dreams. And so Joseph was given a peek into what God was up to then and is up to still now. There's an interesting word about Joseph's life over in Psalm 105 where it's describing some of the history of the people of God. And it says there concerning Joseph, verse 19, "Until what he had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him." He was given a word from the Lord in the form of these dreams. That was God's word to them. And it's put in the Bible as God's word to us. But until that word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested Joseph. It is a burden. Shall I say it is a test to receive the word of the Lord. To have God speak to you. You and I hold in our hands a Bible, and there is a sense in which, of course, that is a blessing, but there's a sense in which there's also a burden to that, a test, if you will, to that. Because we have here words from God, the Word of God, and it tests us every single day. By this, we are enabled to see what others may not be able to see. We look upon reality and we see an alternate description of what's really going on than most people see. And by it, we think, and by it we plan, and by it we make choices, and we respond and plot our lives out to a different view of what's going on, and that ends up bringing us all kinds of tests. Do we believe this word or not? Well, Joseph was tested by God via the word that he gave to him, and so are we. And in the latter part of this 37th chapter, I see four tests that I think we should give ourselves to consideration of this morning. First is the test of willing obedience. test of willing obedience. Verse 12, we pick up kind of in the account, and it says that Joseph's brothers had gone down to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. To graze their father's flocks near Shechem. We read that and go, okay, they went to Shechem. Big deal. We might look for a map in the back of our Bible and try to figure out where that is, but we don't, unless we're reading, you know, through the accounts in Genesis, we might miss the import of what that means. Because it hasn't been very long since, in fact, chapter 34, since something pretty awful took place in the city of Shechem, and it involved Jacob and his sons. It was there that Jacob's daughter Dinah was raped. It was there that in revenge, Jacob's sons Levi and Simeon perpetrated a mass murder of the citizenry of Shechem. We read in chapter 34 and in verse 27 that the sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. And then it says that Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites. The people living in this land, we are few in number. And if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." And the events of chapter 37 are maybe 2 years removed from that atrocity. And so Jacob's sons being near Shechem has some kind of a weird, minor chord or something playing in the background. You, like in the movie, you said something really bad's about to happen. Because they're in Shechem. And it had to charge the whole thing for Jacob with all kinds of tension and anxiety. Would his sons further provoke the citizens of Shechem? Would the Shechemites take revenge on his sons and on his flocks? Were his sons safe? Were his flocks safe? And on and on. And so we read in verse 13 that Israel, Jacob, said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." And if we have any sense of what's going on, we're reading along and we want to stop and yell, "No, Jacob, don't send Joseph to Shechem." Bad idea. And Joseph responds, "Very well." It's an interesting way of expressing it there. It's actually the same Hebrew expression that's used in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple. It's glorious. I mean, arresting to the highest degree. He sees the Lord in His glory and the angels about and seraphim and all. And in the midst of this, God says, "Who will go for us? Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I." Same thing. Same expression right here. When it's translated "very well," it's all like, "Oh, very well then." But it's a statement of willing obedience. "Dad, you need me to go find the guys. Find your sheep. It's in Shechem. Here am I. I'll do what you want me to do. No problem." Simple, unargumentative, no objections, no questions. Joseph was willing, compliant, responsible, and obedient. And so, it says in verse 14 that Jacob said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. That's about 50 miles or so from Hebron to Shechem. So it would take Joseph probably a couple of days at least. He's going to be alone. He's going to ever increasingly be away from the safety of home. He's going to be ever increasingly going into the jaws of what potentially could be a dangerous place. But he just goes. Just the test of willing obedience, and he passes. "Here am I. Where you go, I go. Where you send, I send." It's just like this whole thing. That's Joseph. And when Joseph arrived in Shechem, when Joseph arrived in Shechem, a man found him wandering. Oh, what man? I mean, we're worried about this because this is Shechem. What man? It doesn't say what man. He kind of left anonymous, faceless. Just a guy But what kind of a guy? You know, is he a Shechemite? Is he going to find out that Joseph is Jacob's son? Is he going to slit his throat or what? Well, all of that is to heighten our sense of concern. When Joseph arrived in Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the field. You can just picture Joseph, you know, gazing from the hilltops, calling out for his brothers, and not finds this guy, sees him and says, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks? They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" Yeah, interesting thing. Irony, I guess, if it is. That here, you know, as we're reading along, we're saying, well, this is, you know, here's Joseph. Now, he's not even got his brothers in Shechem anymore. He's alone in Shechem. And we don't know who this guy is. And we're worried about all of that. And the reality is that he's safer with a man from Shechem than he is with his own brothers. So it says at the end of verse 17, Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan, another 12, 13 miles down the road. He's now 60 miles from home or thereabouts. He's far from brother, far from little brother Benjamin, far from the servants who did his father's bidding, and far from safety. How in the world did he get to this place of such vulnerability? Simple. Obedience. Obedience will do that to all of us. God's Word tells us to do something. It tells us to, how do you begin to just pick something out? But, you know, it tells us that we are to live as though everything we have in our lives does not belong to us. We're not king over it. It's not there for us. It's there for the true king. And we are managers of his stuff. Not just the part we put in the plate, but all of it is his. And every day we're stewards of that. That's what the Bible tells us. You say, but if I begin to live this way, that way, if I began to really believe that, if I began to actually practice that, that would... Bible tells us that we should live for God's kingdom rather than for our kingdom. You say, but if I do that... That's right. God tells us to serve others rather than worry about ourselves and serving our own agenda. You say, yeah, but if I did that, do you know what my family... Yeah. At least potentially I know what that would mean. And so the first test of God's Word is, will you obey it? Willingly obey it. Despite the vulnerabilities that it may thrust you into, despite the questions you have about all that's going to come of it, will you obey? Second test is the test of utter helplessness. Joseph's willing obedience left him utterly helpless before his brother's treachery. Verse 18 says, they, Joseph's brothers, saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. You know, you can just picture it. Here's Joseph. He's been on the road a few days. He's getting tired, and he's looking forward to finding his brothers. And I don't know whether he spotted them yet, but they spot him. Somebody says, I know that coat! I know that gait in his walk! Look at the way he carries himself! And the brothers all took notice. And their envy and their hatred began to boil over. And they plotted to kill him. It makes us think of two stories, one before this and one after this. The one before is that of Cain and Abel. 1 John chapter 3 says, Cain murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Why were they plotting to kill Joseph? Because he received the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord that he got and shared was not something that was all that complimentary to the brothers. And they hated him for it. The story after this that makes us think of is Jesus and the Jewish leaders. John put it maybe most succinctly in chapter 1, verse 11 of his gospel when he said, he came to his own and his own received him not. Yeah, received him not, like killed him. Verse 19 says, here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him, throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. That first statement, here comes that dreamer, is kind of interesting in the original. It uses the word Baal, which we know if you've read through the Old Testament, there's this false god of the land called Baal. And it's a bad deal. But the word Baal is also used in more normal conversation, to maybe for the word Lord or Master. And so what they literally say is, "Behold, the Lord of dreams! Come with your dreams! Let's see what comes of them now!" Sounds kind of Tolkien-ish or something, doesn't it? Like, but that's the emphasis. You and your dreams. Lord, whom will bow? Come tell us your dreams now. But little did they know that what they were plotting as a means to extinguishing those dreams would actually end up being the very means by which they would be fulfilled. That's the power of God. But not our power. Not our power. Because Joseph, not Joseph's power. Joseph's utterly helped. He doesn't even know this conversation is going on yet. He's still off in the distance, maybe coming over a hill. He sees the brothers. He can't hear what's going on. He doesn't know what they're talking about. He's probably whistling a tune, enjoying the day, relieved to finally find his brothers and see his father's flocks in the distance. Maybe he's waving his arms, going, "Guys, it's me! Where you been? I've been looking all over for you. Do you know Daddy's worried sick about you?" And they're wringing the little runt's neck. He doesn't know. He's utterly helpless. But God's not. And we're utterly helpless, you know, for a lot of things. God gives us the strength to obey. We couldn't even do that without His strength. But He gives us strength to obey. But beyond that, what do we control? What do we control about the situation our obedience thrusts us into? Or the circumstances created by our obedience to God? We don't control that. We can't control that. Some people live in fear of all the things they can't control. Some people live in kind of a paranoia that everybody's always talking about them and it's bad. You know? At work, there's a giggle in the cubicle over there. Because they're sure it's about them. And there's a whispered, quiet something over in that corner there. Because they're sure they're plotting their downfall. It's a terrible way to live. But it's the feelings of utter helplessness minus God in your life. Minus the ability to rest in the care of a God who says they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You can't defend yourself against accusations you don't even know are being made. You can't control the agenda of a meeting you're not present for. And you can't outmaneuver a power play you don't even know is going on. So it's not a means for paranoia or worry. It's a means of rest and trust in our utter helplessness, saying, "God, I don't know why I go. My mind can go a million ways, but I'm just going to rest in you." Verse 21 says, when Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and to take him back to his father. Now, Joseph is still merrily marching his way across the hill to his brothers, and Reuben steps up to the plate. So what's with Reuben here? Is this honorable? Maybe. I mean, it could be. I don't really know for sure. Or is it selfish? That's where I tend to go. Why? Well, Reuben's firstborn of Jacob. But he wasn't content with that. He couldn't wait long enough for the old guy to kick off, and he wanted the stuff now. And so he had, previous to this, tried to seize control of the family by sleeping with his father's concubine, Bilhah. We're told back in chapter 35 that Israel heard about that, but we're not told he ever did anything about that. All of which, I suppose, left Reuben dangling a bit. He knew Dad knew, but what does Dad think? What Dad's going to do? What's going to come of this? There was never, the passivity of Jacob shows again. What does this mean for me? I think is probably Reuben's plight. We know that in the end, chapter 49, when Jacob is passing out blessings, that Reuben has passed over and his blessing withheld because of that act. But he didn't know that now. And maybe he thought to himself, if I become the great rescuer in this deal, I can go back to Dad, his favorite in tow, and he will reinstate me and overlook, forgive the previous transgression. Don't know. I think there might be something to that. Verse 23 says, when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. So we have the story of Joseph, his brethren, and cistern. Kind of comes in waves, I know, but we'll let it go. So he says, hey guys, big smile on his face. How's it going? Been looking for you everywhere. Dad's worried. What's the deal? And they no words. They just jump him. They fall and they manhandle him. They rip and tear at that banner of his favored status, that robe, and they rip it right off of him and they throw him into this cistern. They listen long enough to Reuben not to kill him, but not long enough to really care much. The cistern was probably a hole in the ground hewn out of rock. It begins rather small at the top, but then it opens up wider underneath so that it's physically impossible to escape from, generally. There was no water in it, so he was in danger of drowning there. They didn't kill him. They didn't throw him there to drown him. They threw him there to rot. Let him rot. So, you know, the question becomes, okay, this all takes Joseph a bit by surprise, I suppose, but what's his state of mind right now? See, because we can read ahead in the story, and we've read the story before maybe, and you know what it comes to, we can misread Joseph here and overread maybe how he would have responded. Sometimes people get to points like this, say, oh, well, yeah, because we know the rest of the story. Here's Joseph down in the pit, and he's reclining and saying, guys, you can throw your worst at me, but I know a God who's bigger than you. And I'm trusting in Him. And you may want to kill me, but you'll never kill me because God has bigger purposes in mind for me. And all taking it very bravely, right? I don't think so. I think he was like what I'd have been like or you'd have been like. He was scared, frightened. His world was coming apart at the seams with his coat and he didn't know what to do about it. In fact, chapter 42, down the road a ways in his life, when Joseph's brothers come to him in Egypt, not knowing it's Joseph, but they come and they bow down and they need him. They need him to get grain for their family so they won't starve. And it's gone badly. And they say to one another, chapter 42, verse 21, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life. But we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. And so Joseph's terrified. He does not understand. He screams, he begs, he cries, he demands all of it to no avail at all. And it says in verse 25 that having put him there, they sat down to eat a meal. Celebratory feast? I don't know. Congratulating themselves? I don't know. Proverbs 30, verse 20 describes the callous indifference of an adulterous woman. In similar imagery, it says, this is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. I think that's how the brothers were. Without a twinge of conscience, these brothers feast to the background music of Joseph's cries and whines. Ironically, the next meal they will eat together in Joseph's presence will be in Egypt when he is second in command over all of Egypt, and they are the ones who are utterly helpless before him. Gorging themselves, they see a sight that pleases their senses further. And it says, verse 25, that they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Reuben's apparently temporarily away from the scene, and Judah seizes the opportunity. Judah, the one in the next chapter, we're going to hear something significant about his character there, not in favorable light. But it simply says that Judah stands up and he begins to take the opportunity. And he says to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us see him, or sell him, excuse me, to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother and our own flesh and blood. Now, what do we make of Judah? Noble? Maybe. Ulterior motives? I think probably. Don't know for sure, but we do know that later when the law was given through Moses and in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 7, that the very thing he's suggesting here is condemned by the law. It's wrong. God does not book faith. This is not right. Wrong though it was, it was better than killing. But it was wrong. And in the providence of God, it would be the very thing that God would use to get His appointed Savior down to Egypt so that He can be in the right place at the right time, being the right man, so says Liam Gallagher in his study of Joseph. And his brothers agree, it says, verse 28. So when the Midianites merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern, sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. In the text there of verse 28 is just punctuated three times by the name Joseph in powerful verbs. They pulled Joseph. They sold Joseph. They took Joseph. He was utterly powerless, helpless before their power. And Reuben's real colors fly. When Reuben returned, verse 29, to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't here. Where now can I turn?" He's not worried about his brother. He's not worried about his brother's fate. He's worried about his own lot in life. Where can I turn? So God speaks His word to us. And we have in this book commands to obey. We have in this book prohibitions to heed, thus things to avoid. We have principles in this book that are to be thoughtfully applied to all the circumstances of life. And obey is what we can do. And we can only do that because God enables. But obey is what we can do. What we cannot do is all the other things that result because of our obedience or exist despite our obedience. We can obey. It's the only thing we have power to do as God gives it to us. But we are powerless, we are helpless to bring about God's will. We can only obey Him. We can't make it all happen. We're powerless to fulfill His word. We're powerless to make His promises come true. We're powerless to remove all the obstacles. It is in fact the fact that our obedience moves us right into the pathway of some of the very unpleasant things in this world. Things bigger than us. Things stronger than us. Tides that threaten to sweep us along helplessly. Storms that overwhelm us. What God asks is that while we understand we can't control those tides and those storms, He does. We give Him our obedience. Though utterly helpless we are to make anything come of it, we give Him our simple obedience in utter helplessness and say, "God, the rest of it, I don't get it, I don't understand it, I don't like it, but I trust You with it." And in terror sometimes, we force ourselves to remember that God owns the winds and the waves. William Cooper is a name you might recognize if you thumb through and read and sing through the hymnal sometime. He was a great hymn writer, great poet, but a man, a great thinker, thoughtful theologian, but a man who struggled with depression his whole life, wrestled with retaining a grip on mental stability almost his whole life. And he had many ups and he had many downs. One of his down periods, he decided it was too much for him. All of the things of life were just too much, and he was going to end it. He was going to take his own life. He called for a cabin driver to come. Pulled up out in front of his house. The intent was to have him take him down to the River Thames. He was going to drown himself. And he went out and realized that a thick fog had fallen over the area, and he clambered up into the cab and told the driver, and the driver got the horses moving and took off. And the fog was so thick that it wasn't any figuring anything. The seasoned cab driver didn't know where he was. He got lost. He couldn't find the river, and so he went round and round all over the place, and finally just gave up. And whether it was intentional on the driver's part or not, we're not sure. But in the end, he just stopped and he said, "Mr. Cooper, I'm sorry. I simply cannot find the river. I'm going to have to let you out here." And when Cooper stepped out, he discovered he was standing directly in front of his own door. And he realized that God knew. And God was able to take care of the things that before which he was utterly powerless and helpless. And that God had purposes he was weaving through it all, and that his hand was still in control. And he could trust a God of this kind of providence. And supposed to be the last hymn he ever wrote in this life, number 25 in our hymnals, if you want to look at it, God moves in a mysterious way. He said, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, and he rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Finally, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. First test, willing obedience. That moves us into the second test, which is utter helplessness. But a place of trust. That God controls that before which we are utterly helpless. And he does so as Lord. Third test is the test of collateral damage. Collateral damage. It's the knowledge that the painful price of your obedience is something you're not going to pay alone. But people you love are going to be brought into that price. Those you love, those who love you, will be invoiced for the price of your obedience. Jacob loved Joseph. We know that. And Joseph loved Jacob. I think we can assume that. Jacob could only imagine what would be told to his father. Joseph's now a slave. Joseph is being led across the desert. Joseph is being led to God knows what. That's the point. God knows what. But Joseph does. And he doesn't know what's happening with his dad. What will he be told? What will he think? What will become? Would I ever see him? Will he ever understand? Will he know it wasn't my fault? Will he... And the bomb of his brother's treachery was going to go off, not just in Joseph's heart, but in Jacob's heart too. And Jacob thus suffered a heartless deceit. A heartless deceit at the hands of his sons. It says in verse 31 that his brothers got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and slipped the robe, or dipped the robe in blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it. See whether it is your son's robe." Not our brother's robe. Your son's robe. He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." And Jacob tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and mourned for his son many days. First they ripped off Joseph's coat, and now they ripped out their father's heart. And they didn't care. So it's really a despicable scene. I mean, it's one of the lowest points in the Bible, I think, in terms of a family relationship. But in acknowledging the evil of it, acknowledging the depth that surely was the pain of Jacob, we have to realize there's a profound sense of irony here as well. Because it had been two young goats that Jacob had taken and used to deceive his father Isaac out of the blessing some years before. And he had used his brother Esau's clothing to seal the deception. And now with the blood of a goat spattered upon the clothing of his beloved son, Jacob's own sons deceive him. The world would probably say what goes around comes around. God would say, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that will he reap. But that doesn't diminish the heartlessness and the pain of it all. Not only was the heartless deceit, there was hypocritical compassion as well. For verse 35 says that all his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning I'll go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. When it says there that all his sons and daughters came, the word means to arise, to stand, They all come running to Father. They all gather around Him. Oh, Dad, we're so sorry. We hate to see you cry like this. Oh, they're there. It's despicable. And you never know what collateral damage will be done in the lives of people you love because you simply obey God. Now, when we disobey God, we create the collateral damage. And we're responsible for that. But when it's obedience, we say, if I obey God, then my kids, my wife, my family, the whatever, my parents, that's God's business to care for. And He does so well. But He doesn't eliminate all of it. The final test is the test of partial understanding. Partial understanding. Joseph saw. I mean, that's what the Word of God did for him. He saw dreams, but that Word from God came via the dreams. He saw something that others didn't see. He shared it so they could see, but he saw in verse 7 that his brother Sheaves bowed down to his. He saw in verse 9 that the moon and stars and sun bowed down before him. And like his father, like his brothers, he understood something of what that all meant. That he would rule and reign and his fathers and brothers would come and bow down to him. He saw, but he didn't see everything. And we never do. We see some things by what God has said in His Word, but we don't see everything. Joseph couldn't see enough. He couldn't see enough to understand just what it would mean that they would come and bow down before him. He didn't see enough to know why they would come and bow down. He didn't see enough to know how it would come about. He didn't see enough to know what it would cost him and those he loved to have them come and bow down in this fashion. So he has this vision of grandeur in his heart, questions filling his head, grief engulfing his heart, and he's toted off to Egypt as a slave. But I love the way the chapter ends because the writer now just inserts some information, just gives us a little bridge of hope. Not quoting anybody, not talking about dialogue. The writer simply says, meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. It's not everything, but it is a little bit. It's more than the brothers knew. It's more than the fathers knew. It's more than Joseph could understand. But having read something of the rest of the story, we realize our hearts are being prepared because though our understanding is partial, it is sufficient to trust Him. There's something in those final words that foreshadows future events. We can see some of that, though Joseph couldn't entirely then. What we see is that there will be a time when Joseph's brothers also will be forced to go down into Egypt, not by evil hands, but by the divinely sent famine. And there too his family will end up slaves. They too will wonder about God's purposes in all of it. They too will wonder what has come of the word, the promise from God, the covenant. They too will probably cry out, Lord, how does this fulfill your promise? But there is more. There is something that points to the real end of all of it. God never loses track of the real purpose that He's made, established in the promise that He's given. For another Joseph, husband of Mary, counted as earthly father of Jesus, would also gather up his little family and shuffle off to Egypt. And all of that to save the life of the chosen Son, the true Savior, capital S, of the world. Matthew 2, verse 13 says, Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. God allowed Joseph's brothers to do what they did so that in Egypt they might grow to be a great nation, a nation through which Jesus the Christ would be sent into the world, through whom God would bring atoning sacrifice for all of our sins, provide salvation for us, giving His one and only Son, who would be taken into Egypt so that He might live to fulfill that purpose. Give us life and send us out to extend God's grace and demonstrate God's glory to all the peoples of the earth. To that end, God had allowed Joseph to see some things, but not everything. He was in the test of partial understanding. And so are we. God has allowed some things to come to pass in your life. You don't get it. You don't like it. There's no understanding it right now. It may even seem to cancel out the purpose and promise of God, as far as you can tell. But He's done it so that your heart might be drawn to respond, hear and see the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And having responded in repentance and faith, finding life in Jesus, the tests exist to mature and season your heart so that you can serve to that very same purpose, the extending of the grace, the demonstrating of the glory of God to all the peoples of the earth. I want you to bow with me and pray. And I want to remind you that your journey, just like the journey of Joseph, involves some tests. And I would guess that just about every one of us in this room is under examination in some way right now. And we're really ultimately brought back to the first test. Willing obedience. God has made large in your mind and heart something from His Word. Something from His Word that has implications for something in your life. Some relationship, some step you need to take, something. And you're struggling against that. Because you say, if I obey that, well, that's... First test. Comes down very simply to this. God gives you His Word. Will you obey? Will you pass the first test? I don't know exactly what that is for you. Trust the Holy Spirit to put that on your heart. But now is the time. The Bible says there's a very simple way we prove our love to God. And that is that we do the thing He asks us to do when He asks us to do it. He's brought the test because He loves you and He wants you to love Him. Father God, I pray that You would help us, each one, for the tests are hard. Sometimes Your Word is hard. I don't know what it means for all of us. I pray, God, by Your Spirit You would come and inflame love for You in every heart. Love so great that obedience will not be a burden. It will still be hard. There will be lots of questions. But it won't be a grinding burden. It'll be a step of faith. And in that, Lord, would You show us Your hand. Prove Your greatness. Let us taste of Your grace. Make us the arena of Your glory in this world. We give ourselves to this end, our Father, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.